I want to thank Charlotte and Marissa for playing again for us this morning and getting up a little earlier so they could set up. Of course, along with Richard and the girls, they're there at the YMCA, and we're all here at home. So I want to thank you again for your time and sacrifice. Let's open God's Word together this morning from John chapter 17. You're looking at verses 1 through 5. Please follow along in your Bibles. And if you don't have that handy, hopefully you have your order of worship. We do have it printed there in your bulletin. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word for us this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Lord, meet us here in this strange situation where we are together and yet apart. Meet your church here with your word. Speak to us loudly, for we are often hard of hearing. We pray your spirit would break through those places in our hearts and our minds that are still hostile to your word, foreign to it, or just not wanting to pay heed to it. And I pray your word would have its way in us, your church, this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was thinking about whether or not to preach on after Exodus 32 last week, I decided I wanted to give us a little taste of the New Testament. Before we ran again to the Old Testament, back to 1 Samuel, I feel like we've been doing a lot of Old Testament in 2020, and so I want to make sure and just give us a few weeks back in the New Testament before we come back to 1 Samuel. And so I want to go over this this prayer of Jesus's. It's often called the High Priestly Prayer. It's in John 17, as I just read. We'll be looking at the verses 6 through 19 next week, and then finally the following Sunday, verses 20 through 26. I think the idea of last week when we talked about Moses as being an intercessor, as a mediator between the people and God, made me think of this prayer of Jesus's, and so I wanted to go over it with you a little bit. Notice that it's a public prayer, first, kind of as an introduction. Jesus is with his disciples. He has just gone through this farewell discourse. He just washed their feet. He's told them that he is going to die on the cross for their sins. He promised the Holy Spirit. There's so much going on in these chapters of John. And what happens next, of course, is that he's betrayed and arrested, and his cross work, if you will, begins in terms of his final voyage to Calvary and then to die for sinners like us. So he takes time to pray. And it's interesting because I think definitely we tend to pray differently, don't we? If we're praying privately, if we're praying by ourselves in our prayer closet, so to speak, if you're by yourself in prayer, you pray very differently than if you pray in public. Ever since I was a seminary student, I've been asked to pray at countless meals, graduations, and it's an honor to do those things. But I pray very differently oftentimes when I'm privately praying, perhaps a little more unguarded than I do in public. I remember one time, I think the first time I was exposed to this idea that that perhaps pastors pray sometimes eloquently, sometimes not. I was an intern at a local church here in town during seminary days, and a pastor on staff who was known for his eloquent and really well-crafted public prayers was asked to give the blessing before a church staff luncheon, and he. Of course, I expected to hear another eloquent, really well-thought-out prayer. And what he prayed was, "Rub, dub, dub, Lord, thanks for the grub. Amen, let's eat." And that was a real surprise to me, and everyone laughed. But he turned around and said, "Listen, I'm hungry. God's given us the food. Let's eat." And so I think pastors who pray a lot in public sometimes wear out and wind up saying something. Saying kind of cutting the chase sometimes. Jesus doesn't do that. He gives us eloquent prayer knowing that his disciples are listening. And so the prayer is to God, but it is also for those that are listening. And so it's a real chance for us these next 3 weeks to hear what Jesus is saying to his church as he prays to his Father. And imagine, you know, the Lord's Prayer that we, of course, we just recited is kind of the model prayer, is it not? It kind of teaches us how to pray. So much of this prayer, this high priestly prayer in John 17, is unique to Jesus. He prays in ways that you and I really cannot pray. There's ways in which God the Son knows God the Father intimately. And so in his unique place in salvation history, Jesus prays in a way that perhaps you and I cannot. Well, I think there's ways in which we can learn about who Jesus is and salvation he's given us, and perhaps even ways to pray as we look at this passage together. It's just five verses. The sermon probably will be a little shorter this morning. It'll be longer next week for sure. But first of all, before we get to the main points, I want you to note his posture and what's happening here. It says here, first verse, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, all these things in the farewell discourse, all these things about the Holy Spirit and dying on the cross and those kinds of things and praying for the church, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven. Isn't that interesting that Jesus lifts his eyes toward heaven? Adam, when he prayed, invited us to bow our heads, and that was completely appropriate. And there's absolutely, I think those of us who've grown up in the church for a long time, perhaps, get used to the idea of praying with our heads bowed, and that is completely appropriate, right? As sinners, that's what we should be doing, and it's kind of a sign of reverence, a sign of this is a sacred moment in prayer. There's also Jews would also lift their eyes toward heaven, particularly if there's praise in their eyes or a sense of gladness. And so this is a time, even though Jesus is facing death, he turns his eyes toward heaven. There's a sense of joy, a sense of gladness, a sense of, at least in this moment in his life, a sense of real clear-eyed joy. And so he turns his head toward heaven. He lifted his eyes toward heaven, and he says, of course, the words I've already read, which I'll go over again. Let's break up the actual prayer into three parts in verses one through five. First, I want you to see how Jesus pursues glory. He pursues glory. See that in verse 1? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And skipping down to verses 4 and 5, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is, again, one of those moments where Jesus prays something unique that you and I can't possibly pray to the Father. We don't pray that God will glorify us, right? We pray that God will glorify God, that God will be glorified in our midst. But in Jesus, he has a unique way. He has a unique glory that he's looking for here. First of all, he's pursuing this glory for himself. I mean, it's clear. He says, glorify your Son. I think there's a way in which he's saying, I think that's Jesus' way of saying, Father, receive my work for you. Be honored and glorified by what I'm about to do. Glorify me even in this hour. He says, the hour has come. This hour is not a certain time of day. It's not 9 o'clock or 12 o'clock or 1800 for those of you who are in the military. The hour is really the hour of going to the cross and suffering and dying and being resurrected. It's not a literal hour. That's what Jesus is talking about, his cross work and resurrection. He's seeking glory. That really kind of strikes at the difference between how we would look at the death of Jesus and how the world at the time looked at it. I mean, just listen to these words from Matthew 27, beginning of verse 45. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. It says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, where that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filling it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Not a lot of glory there. Sounds like a man who has been left alone, who's been abandoned by God. And he was. He was abandoned by the Father and allowed to experience God's full wrath. That's what the cross was. It was a symbol of all that was evil and hated in first century Rome. Yeah, the Romans would be shocked to see us wearing necklaces with crosses on them today. But of course, that's what Jesus did. He took this symbol of the death penalty, of a horrible way of dying, of a criminal's death, and he's turned it into something amazing, something glorious. Because if you go on to read after verse 50, on to verse 51 in Matthew 27, you'll read these words. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They were filled with awe. That's the glory part. And so certainly when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your Son in this hour," we know that the Father answered his prayer and certainly did glorify the Son of God. So Jesus pursues this glory. He pursues it for himself, but it's also a fact here that Jesus' glory reflects back to the Father. It reflects back to the Father. He said, notice he says that again in verse 20. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In a sense, when Jesus is glorified, so is God the Father, because they are so close, they are so tight, that to glorify one is to glorify the other. That's what it says in verse 5. Jesus talks about this idea. He says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So in eternity past, there was a glory that Jesus shared with the Father, and I would argue with the Holy Spirit, but that's not in this text. But the three of them in the Trinity existed in this perfect relationship and shared a perfect glory. And that's really what Jesus is asking for here. He's saying, "I want to be restored back to those days. I want to be restored back to that glory." And notice that even verse 4, where Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." This is before he goes to the cross. But in Jesus' mind, it is almost as if it is done, because he knows he will accomplish what God has asked him to do. All this talk of glory reminds me, and hopefully reminds you, that Christmas cost God dearly. That the idea that Jesus came and took on our flesh and dwelt among us, what's called the incarnation, that cost God dearly. In a sense, the Trinity in some ways was broken. I don't mean the relationships were broken, but there was a perfect sense of harmony in the Trinity that was disrupted when God the Father sent God the Son to earth. And God the Son left heaven's riches. He left the comforts and the riches, but he also left the glory. He became an ordinary man. Of course, fully God as well. Fully God and fully man together, of course. But the glory that he left behind was immense. See, Jesus here is longing for that again. He wants to have that back. All this talk of glory reminds us of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of course. What the chief end of man is. What is our purpose? What is our goal in life? What is our New Year's resolution ought to be? It ought to be that we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That we ought to be pursuing glory, God's glory, in our own lives. Now, we can't do that like Jesus. We can't secure salvation for others. And it's not just church work I'm talking about. It's not coming to glorify God together on Sunday mornings, though we should be doing that. We should be glorifying God, of course, by meeting together for Bible study and prayer. We should be doing that. But I would argue we can be glorifying God in our everyday midst. The work that you have to do as a scientist or as an accountant or as a mom or as a dad, as a son or a daughter, grading papers and all the other things that are just a part of our mundane existence, changing diapers, cooking dinners, taking out the trash, we can be glorifying God by doing those things in such a way that it's worshipful to us. All of life should be worship. I think that's one of the things that the Catechism is getting at. That really, there's nothing in our lives that can't be done to the glory of God. So I want to remind you and encourage you this morning, particularly as this new year's starting, try to live your life in such a way that everything you do and say can be done to the glory of God the Father. I think that's what Jesus here is pursuing. I think we can at least pursue that, not in the way he did, but in our own terms. So that's Jesus pursuing glory in this passage. We also see, and then our second point this morning, is Jesus secures salvation for God's people. He secures salvation for God's people. Verse 2 says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, that is the Son, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And there's a great picture here in about the doctrine of election in this passage. The idea that God has chosen a people for himself and then sent Jesus to die for those folks. That's what the doctrine of election teaches us. And you really see a good picture over here. It says, the Father has given authority over all flesh. God has authority over all flesh. He could save anyone he wants. God can save anyone he wants. And yet he chooses to give a people to Jesus, all whom you've given him, and to give him eternal life. So Father gives authority over all flesh to the Son, so the Son may give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. It's a great picture of the doctrine of election. If you don't believe in the doctrine of election, what happens is you wind up having a salvation that's only possible. It's only a potential. If Jesus died on the cross in the same way for everyone, believers, non-believers, then your salvation is not very secure, is it? But here, notice what God says, and Jesus says in verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He accomplished the work, and what was that work? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That was Jesus' ultimate goal. It was to heal, to bring the kingdom, to preach. There's so many other things you could say were his mission. But I believe his primary mission was to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. That is to bring eternal life to God's people, the elect. You could call them the church. And so this mission is accomplished. I love that in verse 4. Jesus says, "I have accomplished the mission. I have done it." In other words, when he goes to the cross and dies and experiences the full wrath of God, Jesus has secured your salvation if you belong to him. If you belong to Christ this morning, your salvation has been secured. It is finished. And God has moved in history in such a way so that the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, would come and apply those benefits to your life. Jesus secures salvation for God's people. So just keep that in mind. Sometimes I think we give the doctrine of election. Some of us have a hard time accepting it, and it is tough to think, right, that there may be those that we love that are perhaps not part of God's people, who are not part of the elect. But we don't know what we never know that for sure, do we? God has a habit of rescuing folks in the very last days of their lives, even the last hours or the last minutes. But notice what else happens here. It's not just a matter of having an accomplished salvation versus something that's just possible or potential. The saving of God's elect brings God the most glory. Right? I mean, that's what brings God the most glory. There's all this talk about pursuing glory. God would not have had history work in such a way otherwise. To save God's people, God's people only in the cross, brings God the most glory. So I mention all this to say, particularly in these times, I want you to rest this morning. That doesn't mean I want you to close your eyes and take a nap. It means I want you to rest in the knowledge of God's unfailing and electing love for you, his people. You can't earn it. You didn't choose God, but God chose you. And he has made us trophies of his grace. I say that to remind you that you can't earn God's salvation. You cannot, and you cannot lose it. It's something that you have to rest in. So yes, we want to pursue God's glory, but we also want to do that from a position of rest. If that makes sense. We want to, in one sense, pursue God's glory, and in the other sense, want to rest in God's electing love for his people. Knowing that the foundation of your relationship with Jesus is not based upon what you have done, but it's based upon what he has done for you. That's Jesus securing his salvation for God's people. Then finally, Jesus defines eternal life. Right there in the middle, verse 3, I've not read that yet. It says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus defines eternal life. Notice how he describes it. It's not a place, right? He doesn't say, this is eternal life, that you go to heaven. Nope. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus defines eternal life not as a place, but as a relationship. And notice it's not a relationship with just any old God, but it's a relationship with the only true God. Once again, Jesus is very exclusive in saying that there is only one true God. There is not many ways up the same mountain to the same place. He even says that there's only one way to know this one true God, and that is through Jesus. If it's not spelled out clearly here, it's spelled out certainly in other places, even in the Gospel of John. John 14:6 comes to mind. But eternal life is not something that we get one day when we get to heaven. Eternal life is something that we have, again, secured for us through the cross and then applied to us through the Holy Spirit, so that when you and I come to know Jesus through faith in him, we are now beginning our eternal life. You and I, if we know Jesus, have already begun our eternal life. So eternal life begins not when we die, but when we truly become alive. We come alive in Christ through faith. This is very different than oftentimes how we think about eternal life. We think about enduring and lasting through this life till one day we get to heaven and everything will be made new. I think we have sometimes a romanticized vision of heaven. Now, certainly, heaven is a place we look forward to, right? There's a sense in which when we die, as Christians die before certain the new heavens and new earth come, before Jesus comes back again, where we are. Our bodies left behind. Spiritually, we are one with Christ. And then one day, when Jesus comes back again, we will be reunited with our resurrection bodies that scriptures teach us. But eternal life starts now. Your relationship with God is your eternal life. And so heaven, if you will, is what we have now. We have a taste of heaven. We, in a sense, are living in heaven if we have a relationship with Jesus, and of course through him a relationship with God the Father. So this morning, as we wrap up, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. There's the old Baptist thing, right? They preach the 3 points and then you say 3 points again at the very end, but hopefully add a little bit more to that this morning. I want to remind you to pursue the glory of God in your life, whether it's through your work, through your studies, through your friendships, through your relationships, through the giving of your money, the way you spend your time, the way you pray. There are so many ways in which we can pursue God's glory in our lives. But as you do that from a place of rest, remembering the foundation of your life. Your life with Jesus is not the fact that you've earned salvation or that you are good, but that he has earned salvation for you through what he has done, through his good works. And that foundation, that grace, can never be taken away. It can never be lost. you know, it's interesting to see the stimulus checks have gone out already. We already received ours. I know many folks are already are concerned that perhaps those will get lost. I see people waiting in line on the news for the vaccine for COVID, and they're concerned, of course, that they may get lost in the shuffle. God will not lose you. Your salvation cannot be lost because it's been secured in Christ. And Jesus isn't going anywhere soon. He is not lost. And because he isn't, you will not be either. And then finally, just as a reminder, that your eternal clock has already started. Eternal life for you has already started. If you know Jesus this morning, that happened when you came to faith in him, when you became truly alive, when you began to live eternally. I want to remind you of that from Ephesians chapter 2. This will be our closing this morning. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. I'm sure many of you are familiar with lots of these words, but particularly the last few verses we're very familiar with. I want to read the whole thing, and I want to highlight just one more thing for you. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Of course, I could preach a whole nother sermon than I have before on this passage. And I think you and I are probably most familiar with verses 8 through 10. What I struck by in this passage is verse 6, where it says, after we've been, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that you have been raised up, dear friends? That you've been lifted up? That in some way, perhaps that you and I have not experienced quite yet, we have been lifted up, and we have been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Perhaps it's the same way when Jesus says that he's accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Even though he hadn't done it yet, it was just as good because Jesus knew it was going to happen. So in the same way, you and I can count on that. Eternal life has begun. Our heavenly place, our place belongs with Jesus in the heavenly places. We will never be truly citizens of this earth. We'll be sojourners and strangers and pilgrims, and that's exactly how it should be. So remember that your eternal life has already started, that your place is not necessarily here. I mean, certainly we want to do good. There's many things for us to do and accomplish that God wants us to do on this earth. But ultimately, our home is not here. Our home is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the eternal life that he's already promised you. Remember that this year. As we go through probably what will be a tumultuous year. Remember that your eternal clock has already started if you're in Christ this morning, and put your faith and trust in him always. Let's pray as we continue to worship God this morning. God, we thank you again for choosing us. It's not something we've earned. You didn't choose us on the basis of how good we'd be or our faith, but you chose us even before we'd lifted a finger, before even the Sandia Mountains had been cast and the skies had been cast here. You chose us, and you loved us, and you sent your son to die for us. Lord, I pray that that rock, that salvation, that security would be an enormous encouragement to us. And that from that place of rest, then we can move in such a way to pursue your glory. And Lord, remind us that you never leave us or forsake us. That eternal life is really knowing you, Jesus. May we treasure that relationship with our whole lives. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.